Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. This is God's word. You may be seated.
Not sure if you've ever been called to witness about anything. I'm not an expert on anything, so I don't usually get called to serve as a witness. But a few years ago, we went up to Dallas. I have twin sisters, but the younger twin was getting married, and we were up there for the rehearsal dinner on a Friday evening, and so that went pretty late. My whole family was there, my kids too, and we were hanging out, and then we went back to my parents' house. We were trying to get there, and this car in front of us is kind of like swerving all over the road, driving very erratically, and then finally, she just kind of like swerves over the median and just like busts out both tires. You can hear the axle pop. And just kind of like coasts to a stop on the road. And so I'm like, great. My first concern was not for her safety and well-being, I will confess to you this morning. My first thought was, I'm the only one out here and I'm going to have to serve as a witness for the police. So we call the police, they show up, and they tell me, hey, hang out for a minute, we need to talk to her, we need to get the tow truck here, all this stuff. And so it's 10:30, mind you. I have all of my kids in the van waiting to get home to bed. And so finally, about 11:15, they walk over to me and they say, we're going to need you to fill out this report. I need you to write down the incident as you saw it happen. And so I'm like, okay. So I start writing down everything that happened as I saw it. And then the officer comes back and he says, well, are you done with that report? And I said, yes, here it is. He says, well, we might need that. We might not. And I was like, are you kidding? Why did I stay here this entire time and fill out this witness report if you may or may not use it? He said, well, we may have to call you back up here to serve as a witness in a trial. Thankfully, that never happened. I don't know if he burned my report or what happened after that, but that was my experience serving as a witness. I was definitely a reluctant witness that night. Thankfully, when we are looking at the scripture, we aren't talking about men and women who are reluctant witnesses. Rather, we are talking about men and women who are excited to witness to the things that they have seen and heard. And we are looking at the book of Acts today. This book was written by a doctor named Luke around AD 62. He also wrote the Gospel of Luke. He was a friend and frequent traveling companion of the Apostle Paul. He wrote at least two books in the New Testament that we know of and was an amazing author and recounter of things that happened. He was a great historian. And to show you a little bit about the kind of historian that he was, I want you to look at the introduction to the book of Luke that will be on the screen. He says, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. So what we learn here is that Luke wrote his gospel after interviewing the eyewitnesses, the men and women who lived with, who spoke to, who saw Jesus' sinless life, his miracles, his death and resurrection. And then Luke wrote the gospel of Acts after both interviewing eyewitnesses and giving his own firsthand experience from traveling with the Apostle Paul. The purpose of his writing is to give Theophilus certainty about the things that he had been taught. Well, the question is, who is Theophilus? Well, that word in the Greek means lover of God. And so it's possible that Luke actually had a friend named Theophilus, and he's writing this book to him, both the book of Luke and then the book of Acts, to give him certainty concerning the things he'd been taught. But most commentators agree that probably this is either a nickname for a prominent Roman official that Luke did not want to expose by using his real name, who had been exploring Christianity, maybe had come to faith at this point in Christ, or it's just a generic term for all believers everywhere. Whoever Luke's exact audience was, the point of the writing is the same. It's to give us certainty concerning the things that we have been taught. So I want you to notice that Acts is addressed to the same audience as Luke. Now, Luke wasn't just a historian, though. He was a theologian. Luke didn't only record history. In fact, in the book of Acts, about a third of the book is either sermons or speeches. We can learn history without reading the content of sermons and speeches. But the reason that Luke includes so many sermons and speeches is because he's not just a historian. He's a theologian. And he wants us to understand history through the context of the Old Testament prophets and all of the words and actions of Jesus himself. So listen to what Howard Marshall, one of the commentators, had to say. Luke's concern is with the saving significance of the history rather than with the history itself as bare facts. So he's not just merely recording what happened, he's interpreting what happened for us through the lens of the Old Testament and the word and works of Jesus. And so Luke is calling forth witnesses in his gospel and the book of Acts to report both what Jesus said and did in his lifetime, and then what Jesus continued to do through the local church afterwards. So the clear message of Acts is going to come out today in this very first section. The message of Acts, where Luke is going to summarize first what he told to Theophilus in his gospel, and then also what he's going to tell him today. And what we're going to see in this passage is that until Jesus returns, we must serve as his witnesses in the power of the Spirit. So let's look at the text together. He says, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God." So these first three verses are a summary of what Luke has already written in his gospel. He summarizes that he said all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day that he was taken up. Now, what did Jesus begin to do and teach that's reported in the gospel of Luke? Well, we see all throughout the gospel, he proclaimed good news to the poor and liberty to the captives. We see throughout his gospel, he cast out many demons and he healed people with diseases. We see that he raised the dead and forgave the sins of many, that he calmed the storm, that he walked on water, that he fed thousands of people multiple times with just a few loaves of bread and a few fish. And most importantly, what we see in the gospel of Luke is that Jesus foretold his death and resurrection many different times, that he was crucified, that he died, that he was buried, and on the third day he rose from the dead, victorious over sin and death. We see all of this, all that Jesus began to do and teach in the gospel of Luke. And so friends, if you've never read Luke's gospel, let me encourage you to do so at the outset of the sermon on Acts, because that's going to give you all the background you need. And if you've got time in the car, if you've got time at other places, you can listen to the Gospel of Luke through one of the Bible apps, or you can download it on the internet for free, but that would be a very fruitful exercise for you that will make Acts come alive even more. Now, Jesus presented himself alive, Luke says, to the apostles many times over a 40-day period. And he says he gave many proofs of his resurrection. Some of those proofs that Luke records are when Jesus appeared to the disciples when they were walking on the road to Emmaus. You may remember that if you're familiar with his gospel. Two disciples are walking after Jesus has been crucified and he's buried. And Jesus appears to them. He explains everything in the scriptures concerning himself. And then he sits down and he eats with these disciples. And they realize as he breaks the bread that it's Jesus himself. And then, of course, on many other occasions, Jesus appeared to the 11 disciples. At different times, he encouraged them, put your hands where the scars are. Put your hand in my side. See that it's me. They spoke with him. Jesus ate with them. He gave, as Luke says here, many proofs. Paul says at one point he appeared to more than 500 believers at one time. He gave many proofs to support his resurrection. And Luke is saying here, there is a great amount of evidence, Theophilus. There's a great amount of evidence concerning the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead. Now, if you doubt that someone could be raised from the dead, I don't blame you. You should doubt anybody who claims to have risen from the dead. You should doubt anybody who claims to be God. You should doubt anybody who claims to be able to forgive sins. So if you have doubts, I don't blame you at all. But what I would encourage you to do, friends, is to doubt your doubts. To doubt your doubts. You should subject your doubts to the exact same rigorous examination that many of you have subjected the Christian gospel to. You should say, are there reasons to believe or disbelieve the gospel? Are there reasons to believe or disbelieve alternative theories concerning where the universe came from, concerning the meaning of life, concerning why we're here and what we were put here for? You should doubt all of your doubts. Because, friends, truth seekers don't make assumptions. Many of you are pursuing a degree that is a Bachelor of Science degree of some kind. And in your science classes, you're going to be taught right away that when you go into an experiment, you don't say, I already know what's going to happen at the end of this experiment. Rather, you set up the experiment in such a way to say, whatever happens at the conclusion, that's what I'm going to say is true. So you make a hypothesis about what you think, but you don't conclude before the experiment begins, I know for sure how this is going to end. Because when you're seeking truth, you don't make assumptions. You let the evidence speak for itself. Now, what we have to understand is that everyone lives by faith. Everyone lives by faith. It has been said that only believers in Jesus, only religious people live by faith. But that's not true. Everyone lives by faith. It does take faith to believe that Luke and his witnesses that he's calling forth are telling the truth about Jesus, his life, death, and resurrection. It takes faith to believe that. I would say that the evidence is very strong that they're telling the truth because they had nothing to gain and everything to lose by saying that Jesus was the Christ and that he was raised from the dead. But it takes faith to believe those claims. But friends, let's not pretend for a moment that it doesn't take faith to believe that the universe created itself out of nothing, that a near mathematical impossibility took place where all of the factors necessary for life were present at the exact same time. Let's not pretend that it doesn't take faith to believe, against all scientific evidence to the contrary, that we evolved from lower life forms into our present state. Let's not pretend that it doesn't take faith to believe those things. It does. So understand, everyone lives by faith. It's just a matter of in whom or in what we're going to place our faith. So, if you have doubts, I want to encourage you to examine the evidence that Luke presents both in his gospel and in the book of Acts. Don't come to it with a foregone conclusion, but say, I'm going to examine the evidence. If Luke is the historian that he seems to be, then let me look at what he said and let me evaluate it based on that. Friends, New Life is a safe place for you to say, I have doubts, because all of us have doubts. All of us have doubts that some of us have worked through, some of us have not worked through, but all of us have doubts. This is a safe place to raise those questions We want to dialogue about this because Luke was a doctor, historian, and theologian. He was a thoughtful person. And we want to be thoughtful people when it comes to the evidence that he's presenting as well. Now, Luke mentioned that Jesus gave commands to the apostles before he ascended into heaven. So now let's look at verse 4 and let's take a look at one command that he highlights. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And so the command that Jesus gives before his ascension is don't leave Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father. Well, what was that promise? John the Baptist was a prophet, and he was the prophet specifically fulfilling what Malachi said, the one that would prepare the way for the Messiah, Jesus. He is the prophet performing that function. And he said, look, I'm just baptizing with water for repentance from sin. But there is coming after me one who's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And what John is doing is he's referring to the prophet Joel. Look on the screen at Joel chapter 2. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my Spirit. Moreover, Jesus promised the Holy Spirit on several occasions. He said that the Spirit was coming, that he was going to send him. He talks at length about it in John 14 through 16. And I want to highlight just one of those passages. Look on the screen at John 16. Jesus says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So the promise of the Holy Spirit originated in the Old Testament prophets. It was confirmed by John the Baptist and then by Jesus himself. But now the question is, why did the disciples need to wait for the Holy Spirit? Well, as we're going to see in just a moment, they're going to be commissioned to take the good news of Jesus to the ends of the earth. That's a big task, and they would need to be empowered by the Holy Spirit to fulfill that commission. And in the same way, Jesus, before he began his own public ministry, was empowered by the Holy Spirit. Look at what Luke reports in chapter 3. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. Now this is truly remarkable. Jesus is the second member of the Trinity. He is fully God. And yet before he began his public ministry, he himself was empowered by the Holy Spirit. See, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit are all fully divine, fully God. But each one of the persons in the Godhead fulfills a unique role, and the Holy Spirit's job is empowering for ministry. And even Jesus himself was empowered for ministry before he began his public ministry. So if even Jesus needed to be empowered, friends, then certainly the disciples, and certainly we ourselves, need to be empowered by the Spirit. But they would have to wait to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Wait in Jerusalem was the command. We don't like to wait, do we? I mean, we don't like to wait for anything, especially in these days. I'm often in the car with the kids, and we'll come up to a light where we want to turn left. You know, the light will turn green, that yield light. And invariably, you know, that person in front of you never is quite sure. May go, may not go. And I'll hear my kids be like, oh, come on. You could have gone like 6 times. Dad, honk! And then it occurs to me, like, where did they hear? Yeah. And so I have to just remind them, hey, I know you've heard those things from Daddy. That's not really godly to do any of those things, so let's not do that. But understand, friends, they were commanded to wait for the promise of the Holy Spirit. If they began their ministry at this point, they would be able to do many of the same things as they would have done if they had waited for the empowering of the Spirit. We don't need the Holy Spirit to preach. We don't need the Holy Spirit to pray. We don't need the Holy Spirit to exercise in acts of compassion toward the poor, toward the oppressed. We don't need the Holy Spirit for those things. And apart from the Holy Spirit, many people do those very things all the time. But we have to understand that apart from the empowering of the Holy Spirit, all of our preaching, all of our prayer, all of our acts of compassion are ultimately powerless activities. And so, New Life, I want us to be challenged in this area as a church. We need to consider whether we are doing ministry that's empowered by the Holy Spirit or whether we are simply just going through the motions of ministry. Because, see, if we just go through the motions of ministry, it largely looks the same on the outside. It's not like praying or preaching looks a whole lot different if it's empowered by the Spirit externally. It may not look a lot different. But what we have to understand is that ministry that's done out of dependence on our own abilities, on our own talents, ultimately can only produce short-term, superficial results. That's all it can do. It can't produce lasting change. And so only the Holy Spirit can intercede for us with groans that words can't express when we don't know what to pray for. Only the Holy Spirit can bring the dead back to life through the foolishness of preaching the gospel to our friends and neighbors and coworkers. Only the Holy Spirit can enable us to love and serve the poor and the oppressed and just people who are different than we are. Only the Holy Spirit can do those things. So if we just want to go through the motions of ministry, just go through the motions of church, just show up on Sunday, show up to our Bible studies, just go through the motions, we can do that, but we shouldn't expect to see any real, lasting, supernatural results. The Bible calls that having a form of godliness, but denying its power. We don't want that, church. We want to see God do miraculous things. And if we want to see God do miraculous things among us, like the things that I just described, then we need to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. And the disciples needed that empowering as well. So they were commanded to wait for the Holy Spirit in Jerusalem. Now, Jesus will go on to explain a little bit more about why that was important in verses 6 through 8. Look there. So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Now the disciples rightly expected Jesus to set up a kingdom. After all, in the Old Covenant, all of the prophecies said that when the Messiah came, he was going to set up a kingdom. Isaiah himself said that the Messiah, when he was born, he would sit on the throne of David forever. So they rightly expected that Jesus was coming to set up a kingdom. But where they were wrong is that they were expecting Jesus to immediately restore a physical kingdom to the nation of Israel. They were wrong because they thought Jesus was going to immediately restore a physical kingdom to the nation of Israel. Here's what we need to understand. Three things. First, God's kingdom is currently spiritual, not yet physical. Currently spiritual, not yet physical. Now, one day, Jesus is going to return to make all things new. New heavens and new earth. We read all about that in Revelation 21 and 22. It's a beautiful picture that we get there. The good news is we're not going to be floating on clouds for eternity, playing the harp, wearing diapers. That's great news for me. I think it probably is for you too. If you read Revelation 21 and 22, you get this beautiful picture of the new heavens and the new earth. We are going to dwell in the new Jerusalem, a city, a beautiful city, where there's a tree of life, there's rivers of water flowing through, where God himself is the light, where everything is built perfectly as it should be, nothing is falling apart, nothing is corrupted. So if you love the country, you'll get some nature there, but we're living in a city, so I'm sorry about that too. It's a city. That's what's coming, but it's a beautiful city. And we are going to get to exercise our gifts, our talents, apart from the sting and the stain of sin. What a wonderful reality that's going to be. And that's coming one day. But for now, friends, the kingdom is spiritual. See, in the Old Covenant, all of the realities of the Old Covenant pointed ahead to this coming spiritual kingdom. They were marked with physical reality. So in the Old Covenant, the people of God lived in a physical place, the Promised Land. They worshiped in a physical place, the temple. And they were marked with physical signs, circumcision, and then adherence to the Mosaic Law. All of those things pointed to the coming spiritual reality of the New Covenant, in which God's people don't live in a physical place or worship in a physical place. Rather, God's people live all over the world and worship wherever, because now God indwells every believer through the power of the Holy Spirit. We're no longer marked with physical signs of circumcision or adherence to the Mosaic Law. Rather, we're marked with the inward change of the Holy Spirit that's signified through baptism. And so all of those spiritual realities are now pointing forward to a time where the physical and the spiritual will be united into one, the new heavens and the new earth, where all of these wonderful spiritual realities are true, but so are the physical ones. And that's what's coming one day in the new heavens and the new earth. So God's kingdom is currently spiritual, not yet physical. The disciples were mistaken about that. But second, the disciples were mistaken because God's kingdom is not limited to Jews. Rather, it's open to people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Now we see here the disciples were thinking that Jesus was going to restore the physical kingdom to Israel, helping them finally break free from years and years of Roman oppression. You can understand if your country had been occupied that long, you would want those things. And so they were looking forward to that. So it was probably hard for them to conceive of a kingdom set up that was not just going to include their nation, but people from every tribe and tongue as well. But of course, that's what the Old Testament prophets foretold, isn't it? You read the book of Ruth, you read the book of Jonah, you see the prophecies of Isaiah, and God's plan from the very beginning has been to bring in people from every tribe, tongue, and nation into his kingdom so that together we would accurately reflect the God in whose image and likeness we were made. So they were mistaken because God's kingdom wasn't just going to be limited to Jews, but was open to people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And then finally, they were mistaken because God's kingdom was going to be established gradually, not immediately. Again, we don't like to wait. We want it right now. And so they said, Lord, is it now? Is it now? Are you going to restore the kingdom now? No, it's going to be gradual because God's kingdom is not going to go forward because of a political decree. It's not, and it can't go forward that way. It's not going to go forward because of military conquest. It can't go forward that way. The only way for God's kingdom to advance, for people to come into the kingdom, is through the preaching of the gospel, by which God then calls people to himself into his kingdom. That's the only way people are added. So it's gradual. And that's why when Jesus talks about the kingdom, particularly in the book of Luke, you see him usually using metaphors that are tied to agriculture. So he says the kingdom of heaven is like what? It's like a mustard seed. It's tiny. You plant it and it takes a really long time, but then when it finally grows, it's a tree that's big enough for the birds of the air to come and nest in its branches. That's what the kingdom of God is going to be like. It's not going to be immediately established. It's not going to just be for the nation of Israel. It's not going to be just limited to them. It's not going to be physical at this time. But instead, it's going to be gradual. It's going to be for everybody. It's going to be spiritual right now. So Jesus says, it's not for you to know. It's not for you to know the times and the seasons. He doesn't say, I'm not setting up a kingdom. He says, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons. So you're not going to know those things. But friends, think about what he's saying. In a kingdom, there is a king, and he exercises power. And in a kingdom, a king empowers ambassadors to go and speak for him on his behalf. So Jesus says, you are in a kingdom. and you are going to get power. He says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. So you are going to be in a kingdom. You are going to receive power. It's just not the kingdom you thought it was going to be, and it's not the power that you thought you were going to receive. It's divine power for advancing my kingdom to every corner of the earth. The disciples are going to be empowered to serve as Jesus' ambassadors, to go and speak on his behalf, to witness to what they have seen and heard in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, and then to call people to respond to that good news with repentance and faith. And so what we see here in the book of Acts is that Jesus calls them to go to Jerusalem, to Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Now I want you to think about that commission that he gives them for a minute here. They hear that, and they're thinking, okay, you want us to go to the largest city in our country, Jerusalem, and tell people about you. Tell our people that you are the Messiah. Okay, I can get that. He says to Judea, you want us to go to the southern kingdom? You want us to go down there to David's homeland and tell them, hey, the Messiah we've been waiting for has arrived. They can get there, probably. They can understand those things. They're probably fine with that. But look, he says to all Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And we have a hard time understanding that, but what he is saying is that those people who are of a mixed ethnicity, mixed nationalities with Assyrians who conquered the northern 10 tribes, those people that you despise because they're not purely Jewish, I want you to go to them and I want you to tell them that they can be reconciled to God too through faith in Christ. He says, you know all those nations that have been oppressing you for thousands of years? The Philistines, what's left of the Amalekites, the Romans? I want you to go across the world. I want you to pay the expense. I want you to put your life on the line to go and tell your enemies that they are enemies of God and that the only way for them to be reconciled to God is through faith in the person and work of Jesus. I want you to understand what Jesus is saying here. Because I think for Western Americans like ourselves, it's hard for us sometimes to conceive of how hard this was for them to hear. Our country has never been occupied. We've been attacked at various times, but we've never been defeated soundly like they had been time and time again by other nations. We have real enemies in this world in the form of ISIS, in the form of nations who want to see the United States come to an end. But it's hard for us to get our minds around that. That's what Jesus is saying, though. I want you to go to the terrorists. I want you to go to the countries that hate your country. I want you to go across the street to that neighbor who despises you. Those are the people that I want you to go to. Because a lot of times we're okay if we think that Jesus is saying, I want you to go and tell people that you like, people that are like you, about me. But friends, we're a lot less okay when Jesus is speaking to us, I want you to go to people that don't like you. I want you to go to people who hate you and hate your country. I want you to go to them, and I want you to tell them that they can be reconciled to God through the person and work of Jesus. And so New Life, that's the commission. We're called to serve as witnesses to the ends of the earth. We're not going and sharing advice. We're not telling people how to have a better life. We're going to share the news of what Jesus has accomplished in his life, death, and resurrection. And we're calling them to respond to that with repentance and faith. And that's what we want to train you to do. That's what we need to equip and empower each other to do, is to go across the street and to go across the world with the good news of Jesus. Because that's the commission that we've been given. And we just haven't been commissioned, we've been empowered, or we will be at this point, and we are today empowered to take that good news to the nations. And when we do that, we're serving as Christ's ambassadors. And remember what we said, what does an ambassador do? He or she speaks with the authority of the king because the king isn't present. Now look what happens in verse 9. And when he said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. So at this point, Jesus ascends into heaven in bodily form. Now, many times after the resurrection, Jesus appeared to his disciples, and then he would disappear, and then he would reappear, and then he would disappear. Well, this isn't like those times. This time is different because this time he actually visibly, bodily ascends into heaven. And the clear message that he's sending to his disciples is, this is different. I'm leaving, and I'm not coming back until I come back for good, my second coming. The angels affirm Jesus' teaching. He's going to return in the same way that you saw him go. And I don't mean he's going to come back in the exact same way. What they mean is he's going to return visibly. Every eye is going to see Jesus return. That's what Luke affirms that Jesus taught in his gospel. He's going to return gloriously. There won't be any confusion. Is that Jesus? Is he the one, or is that a plan? No, it'll be very clear. Jesus is coming back visibly and gloriously. He'll be fully divine and fully human, just as he is now. So the disciples are still gazing into heaven. Kind of a funny mental picture. You see this group of dudes, they're standing on top of the hill, just kind of, you know, looking into heaven. But remember, this didn't happen a whole lot in history. I mean, Enoch went up without dying. Elijah was taken up in the chariots of fire, but this didn't happen a whole lot. So we can understand that they're pretty curious about what's going on here. But remember, they weren't called to stand there and wait for Jesus to return. What were they supposed to do? Go to Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit. They weren't called to spend their time and their energy speculating about where Jesus went and what's he doing right now and who's he hanging out with. No, they were called to invest their time and their energy going to make disciples of all nations. I love what John Stott says about this passage. Look on the screen. He says it was the earth, not the sky, which was to be their preoccupation. Their calling was to be witnesses, not stargazers. The vision they were to cultivate was not upwards in nostalgia to the heaven which had received Jesus, but outwards in compassion to a lost world which needed him. It is the same for us. Curiosity about heaven and its occupants, speculation about prophecy and its fulfillment, and obsession with times and seasons, these are aberrations which distract us from our God-given mission. Christ will come personally, visibly, gloriously. Of that we have been assured. Other details can wait. Meanwhile, we have work to do in the power of the Spirit. Now, friends, just as the angels told the disciples in Acts 1 right here, Jesus is going to return. And as we read in 1 Thessalonians 5 at the beginning of the service, he's coming back at a time that no one expects and no one knows. Jesus came the first time, according to his own words, to save the world, not to judge the world. But he's returning a second time, not to save the world, but to judge the world. And so that means that our work of serving as witnesses to the lost world is both urgent and important. And my hope is that as we go through the book of Acts this year, God is going to increase our passion, increase our zeal for the good news of Jesus Christ. Increase our passion and increase our zeal to see our neighbors as well as people across the world come to faith in Jesus. And I hope that as we walk through this book, we'll be better equipped to do the work of discipleship. Because until Jesus returns, we've been called to serve as his witnesses in the power of the Spirit. Let's pray. God, we begin this time of reflection with confession that we have been given this great commission to go and make disciples. But we have spent so much time and energy and effort and money on the things of this world. And so, God, we pray this morning that you would forgive us for not being faithful to this commission, forgive us for doing the work of the ministry, going through the motions of ministry, apart from the empowering of the Holy Spirit. So God, we ask you this morning, fill us with the Spirit. You command us in Ephesians and elsewhere to be filled, be continually filled with the Spirit. And so we pray, God, that you would fill us with the Spirit so that we're empowered for ministry. We want to see many people in our community and across our world come to faith in Jesus. We want to be more faithful disciples ourselves. And so we pray for your empowering. God, I also pray for those who have joined us this morning that are just now exploring Christianity. They've just now decided it's time to start putting those doubts to the test. I thank you that they're here. I pray that you would speak to them through the Word and through your Spirit, through other Christians, that they would examine the evidence and that they would place their faith in Jesus rather than anything else. God, thank you for hearing us when we pray. Thank you for using us to achieve your kingdom purposes. We pray that as we get ready for another week of ministry among classmates and coworkers and friends and neighbors, that you would empower us to be witnesses for Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.